But as you can see from that major section there of the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 19, all have to do with this one relatively short time interval down here, known as the tribulation period. It's how long?
7 years.
And where do we get that?
Daniel,
not the book of Revelation, Daniel chapter 9. And we saw the conclusion of that last week, and that conclusion consisted of the Lord actually coming back to this planet physically again to set up shop, to establish something here on earth that we'll be looking at here this morning. And he wiped out the last organized vestiges of opposition to him in the form of the armies that are collected there in Palestine along a 200-mile span. And those armies are the armies from the kings of the east and the armies of the beast. And they were there to compete and battle one another until the Lord came back, and they all then joined together to oppose him, and he wiped them out. And there was a reason for that, because what he's going to do next necessitates the getting rid of his opposition, both human and satanic. And that's what we're going to be seeing here this morning as we mosey on into chapter 20. Now, clearly this is not to scale. I thought I was hearing things. This unit of time here, this 1,000 years we're going to talk about next, this is 7 here, so don't pay any attention to the scale. But this is what's going to happen next, this millennial kingdom. Now, one of our more popular commentators had this to say about this chapter, chapter 20. He says, imagine a world dominated by righteousness and goodness, a world where there is no injustice, where no court ever renders an unjust verdict, and where everyone is treated fairly. Imagine a world where what is true, right, and noble marks every aspect of life, including interpersonal relations, commerce, education, and government. Imagine a world where there is a complete, total, enforced, and permanent peace, where joy abounds and good health prevails, so much so that people live for hundreds of years. Imagine a world where the curse is removed, where the environment is restored to the pristine purity of the Garden of Eden, where peace reigns even in the animal kingdom, so that the wolf will dwell with the lamb and the leopard will lie down with the young goat and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. That's Isaiah 11:6, by the way, that he's quoting there. Imagine a world ruled by a perfect, glorious ruler who instantly and firmly deals with sin. Humanly speaking, that description may seem far-fetched, a utopian fantasy that could never be reality. Yet it accurately describes conditions during the future earthly kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The restored and radically reconstructed earth of the millennial kingdom will constitute paradise regained. The 1,000-year reign of the Savior over the earth is the divinely planned and promised culmination of all of the redemptive history and the realization of the hope of all the saints of all the ages. Sounds pretty inviting, doesn't it? It is pretty inviting for those that are going to live through it. The book of Revelation, however, does not tell us much about that time frame. It tells us a little bit. Chapter 20 gives us a little bit. 15 whole verses, and most of them have to do with the preparation and the conclusion of it. So there's not much about this utopian era that guy referred to there in the book of Revelation here. But there is a great deal about it elsewhere in Scripture. And since I don't know what you know, I'm going to take a little time this morning to try to summarize some of that for you before we look at chapter 20. So I want you to leave this place this morning knowing, having a good feel for what this 1,000-year reign of Christ here on earth is like and what it's all about. So we're going to take some time this morning before we delve into it to see if I can't summarize some stuff for you, and we'll see what we can learn there. The beginning point for understanding the millennial kingdom is Daniel chapter 4. What's the principle that jumps out and grabs us from Daniel chapter 4? Remember what happened there in Daniel chapter 4? Nebuchadnezzar got to be a cow for 7 years. Remember that story? Those of you with us when we went through Daniel, you probably can remember that. And in Daniel chapter 4, a vision takes place that Daniel interprets for Nebuchadnezzar, and it involves Nebuchadnezzar, and it teaches Nebuchadnezzar a principle that is timeless and never-ending. And that principle is in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, and it says, "In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom He wishes." And again, he repeats it in verse 25, "Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and He bestows it on whomever He wishes." Who rules the affairs of men? Almighty God rules the affairs of men. Now, He allows Satan some rule under His sovereignty, quite a bit, actually, so that He is referred to as the prince and power of the air, the ruler of this earth. But God is still nevertheless over that and in charge of all that. And that principle is a timeless one that never changes. God rules the affairs of men. But what does change over time is the form of how God rules the affairs of men. That changes from era to era. For example, back in the Garden of Eden, in Genesis chapter 1, we see that God was going to allow man, unfallen man, obedient man, to rule the affairs of things. When He says in Genesis 1, if I can get out of the book of Exodus, back in the book of Genesis, I'll read this to you. Genesis 1, 26, He says, God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and cattle, and over all everything," in other words. So originally, the form that God was going to use to govern the affairs of men was His obedient children ruling in obedience to Him. That didn't last too long, did it? No, that form had to change. And we know what happened. Ultimately, the flood came, and that early generation, those are called antediluvians, by the way, prior to the flood. If you see that term, antediluvians, not anti, antediluvians, that's the guys that lived before the flood. They all got wiped out by the flood. Talk about a death rate that's pretty high, all of them but eight. And so then after that, following the flood in Genesis chapter 9, God changed the form of His theocratic kingdom, His rule over the affairs of man. And then in Genesis chapter 9, God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the field, on every bird of the sky, and everything that creeps on the ground. All the fish of the sea into your hand are given. Every moving thing that has life shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant, only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. And surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man and from every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whosoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made them. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." So God instituted this form of theocratic administration following the flood that is human government. And certain requirements were made of man within that sphere of human government. And that rocked along for a little while. And then later He began to execute His theocratic administration through people we call the patriarchs. The Old Testament guys that He worked through. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, those guys. And when He began that, He made a covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, in which He promised to him, Abraham, and his descendants, three main things. You remember what those three things are? A land, that is, He was going to occupy a certain piece of real estate on the face of this earth. That's the only piece of real estate that God gave to man, was that piece of real estate. Everything else we fight over. Whoever can get it and hold it gets it. But not that one piece. God gave that one to this man and his descendants. He promised him a seed, that is a line of descent, a long succession of children, and a blessing, that he would be a blessing to all of the world, to all of mankind. And that was literally fulfilled, and one of his descendants happened to be known as Jesus of Nazareth. Okay? A land, seed, and a blessing promised to the patriarch Abraham, and so God started to work his theocratic administration through his chosen people, a specific race, ethnically distinct group of people. And that rocked along for quite a while. And then he started working and dealing with his people through people called judges. How many of those were there? Do you remember the number of judges there were? About a dozen, depending on the author you read. Some people say more. Maybe 12 majors and two or three minors, that kind of thing. Roughly about a dozen or so judges. And in Judges chapter 2, verse 16, the Lord raised up judges and delivered them, from that is his chosen people, from the hands of those who plundered them. And in verse 18 repeats that. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them from the hand of their enemies all of the days of the judge. And the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed and afflicted him. So there was a period of about 330 years where God's theocratic administration was in the form of judges. Guys who were sort of political slash judicial leaders that led his people and protected them and did things for him. So that went along for a while. That form of the theocratic administration was in place for about 330 years. And then he changed it into a form that is actually going to be the final form. And that involved kings. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 12, God actually appointed the first of a series of individuals that were going to be kings over his people, and he worked through them. Remember who that first one was? Yeah, first one was Saul, wasn't it? 1 Samuel 12, 13, talking about him. Samuel said to, wrong chapter. Now, therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. So beginning with Saul, the theocratic administration, the government of God, whereby he rules the affairs of men, was in the form of a kingdom, a monarchy. And the first monarch, the first guy to rule was Saul. Who was the second guy?
David.
Yeah, David. Saul didn't work out too good, did he? Now, Saul was not a man after God's own heart like David was. And David had some problems, by the way. He had a bunch of problems, especially later on in life. So keep that in mind. But nevertheless, Saul did not work out, but David did. And in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God told something to David that was going to be a pattern for the rest of the future. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 16, God told David, "And your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever." Now, what does that say about the final form of God's theocratic kingdom if the kingship of David, that monarchy, was going to be in place forever? That's the final form, isn't it? Your throne shall be established forever. So even though the different forms of God's theocratic kingdom changed over time, they reached this point in time to where the final form of that was defined by God to David, and it said, "David, your monarchy will be forever. It will last forever. That's going to be my final form of the theocratic administration of this earth." Well, did that last forever? No, the legitimacy of the monarchy will last forever, but the monarchy didn't last forever because of disobedience on the part of the people. So there came a time where that monarchy was set aside and a new era began that is known in Scripture as the times of the Gentiles. That's an era during which the Gentiles dominated Israel and kind of subjugated them and treated them badly and so on. It began with the Assyrians in about 720 BC. They captured the northern 10 tribes of Israel and led them off into Assyrian captivity. Followed by the Babylonians in about 605 BC, did the same thing to the southern two tribes, carried them off into captivity. Now you don't have any Israel left for a while, do you? They come back, but they're gone for a while. They were followed by the Medo-Persian Empire and then the Greeks and then the Romans, and you know the story. And they've been dominated by Gentiles from that time all the way up to today. They're still dominated by Gentiles. So this final form of the theocratic administration that God has promised to David has not been finally realized because Israel was sort of set aside. And God then started working in regards to his chosen people through other guys known as the prophets. He sent messengers, spokesmen to the nation to tell them things about how this kingdom was someday going to come back and come about again. Clearly it had been set aside. David's descendants weren't on the throne anymore. There was no throne. There wasn't even a nation to have a throne over. And so all these Old Testament prophets start talking about, well, how is that going to be restored? How is the theocracy, the monarchy, going to be restored? Because God said it was going to last forever. It has to be restored. And they start talking about that. That form of the future theocratic kingdom became then one of the main themes of all of the Old Testament prophets. They start talking about that thing. And nearly all of them, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, and the Psalms all talked about the restoration of the Davidic kingdom that was someday going to come about. It had to come about because God said it was going to last forever. And the things that they told us about it was that it was going to be, first of all, a theocracy. That is, God was going to rule. Theocracy, God rule. God was going to rule the affairs of men personally himself. It would be a theocracy. It would be heavenly in character in that there was going to be no war. It would be righteous in its nature. It would be established on the earth in the city of Jerusalem and would have worldwide reach from that base. It would be centered, as I say, in Jerusalem. It would involve a regathered and converted Israel. They would be the primary focus of that theocracy, of that revised kingdom. It also would include all the other nations of the earth as well, the Gentile nations. It would be have a spiritual facet associated with it in that the will of God will be directly effective in all different matters of government and conduct, unlike anything we've ever seen here on earth. It would be literal, actually a literal kingdom, a literal monarchy. The ruler of it will appear to be both human and divine. That is, it appears that God himself will rule that kingdom, but that he will have a co-regent, an associate who perhaps is human, so that there would be both God and a man ruling over this theocracy. Its organization will be basically that of a mediator king with the saints of all ages helping him with that. That is, we will assist in the administration of this kingdom. You'll have a job in it. My greatest fear that my job will be working in the stables that those horses that he comes back on will be at. That's what I'm afraid I'm going to get. I'm hoping for something better, but who knows? It will be spiritual in nature. It brings forgiveness of sin, spiritual cleansing, provision of divine righteousness, a new heart and a new spirit, a direct knowledge of God, inward harmony with the laws of God, an outpouring of the Spirit upon all flesh, and the restoration of joy to human life. It'll have an ethical component in that an adjustment of moral inequalities will sweep through every department of human relations. There will be sweeping social and economic changes. War will be eliminated. Worldwide peace will be ushered in. There will be social justice for all. By the way, I got references for all this stuff, and I'm going to give them to you because there are too many of them. If you want them, I'll show them to you. Physical life will be changed in that kingdom. Disease will be abolished. Long life will be restored. There will be geological changes, probably back a lot like what it was prior to the flood, I'm guessing. Climatic changes, a great increase in the fertility and productivity of the soil so that it will produce much more food to sustain life than what we know now. And a central authority will be set up for the settlement of international disputes. And unlike now, where there's great effort to maintain a distinction between the church and state, then there will be a unity of church and state. Why is that so? Because the king of that monarchy is also the priest of that monarchy. Who is both king and priest in Scripture?
Jesus
is, and who else? Who's he? What order is he a member of?
Melchizedek.
The Lord is not a member of the Aaronic priesthood. He is a member of the Melchizedekian priesthood. The Melchizedekian priesthood were both priests and kings. Same guy had both roles. So in those kingdoms, there is not a separation of church and state. There is a unification of church and state, because the state is the spiritual leader as well. And that's the way it will be in that time frame. All of that I've just summarized for you are statements made by Old Testament prophets. And one of the authors summarized it in this way. He said, "The prophets with one voice describe this one kingdom thus restored in terms expressive of the most glorious additions. They predict from the psalmist down to Malachi a restoration of the identical overthrown kingdom linked with the most astounding events which shall produce a blessedness and glory unexampled in the history of the world. Since the overthrow of the theocratic Davidic kingdom, these predicted events have not taken place as delineated, and therefore the predicted covenant kingdom has not yet appeared. It is the same kingdom overthrown that receives those additions, and not another kingdom that obtains them. Hence, no professed kingdom, however loudly proclaimed and learnedly presented, should lacking these, be accepted by us. Those additions are so great in their nature, so striking in their characteristics, so manifesting the interference of the supernatural, that no one can possibly mistake when this kingdom is restored. After the downfall of the Davidic kingdom, the prophets predict this kingdom as future." The point he's making here is that there's not going to be another kingdom. It's going to be the Davidic kingdom that was set aside that will be restored. The one that Saul, David, Solomon, and in the divided kingdoms all were foreshadowing, that eventually got set aside because of their disobedience. It is that kingdom that God promised that would last forever that will be restored when the Lord comes back, and will be described to us here in Revelation chapter 20. That's what the Old Testament prophets said. Well, when the Lord came the first time, at the first advent, what was he offering then to institute? A new and different theocratic kingdom of some kind? Or the revised one that was forecasted by all of these Old Testament prophets? When he came, some people recognized him as Messiah and knew what he was doing. You remember his mother, in her conversation to her relative Elizabeth, about her knowing she was with child who was going to be the Messiah, they both recognized that, and even the children recognized that. John the Baptist jumped in her womb when she entered his presence. He knew supernaturally that this was Messiah, the one that was going to come, the one that was going to restore that kingdom of David that had been set aside. They knew it. And it is never explained when the Lord presented it, when he offered it to people, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He never ever explained what he was talking about, because they knew. The Jews knew what he was talking about. There is only one more kingdom, and it's the revised one that he told David would last forever. So they didn't need an explanation. His kingdom was announced by his herald, as the Old Testament scriptures said would take place. Matthew 3:2. It was announced by Messiah himself, Matthew 4:7, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's in your face. I'm standing here ready to institute it. And it was limited, of course, to Israel, which it would have to be. It is their kingdom. Matthew chapter 10, he's sending out the 12 disciples. He says, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles, and into any city of the Samaritans enter ye not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom was offered to Israel because it is their kingdom that was promised to David. And in Matthew 15:24, he says, I'm not sent but unto the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So when he came and offered this kingdom, it was their kingdom that all those Old Testament prophets had talked about and prophesied would come about. And in fact, I've got 113 Old Testament prophecies concerning this kingdom, and 77 of them were fulfilled by the Lord in the Gospels. 77 specific prophecies concerning this kingdom he fulfilled there. And the miracles that he performed were for the purpose of authenticating that offer. You remember when John the Baptist was somewhat confused, he was in prison, and he sent some guys over to the Lord and said, art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Matthew 11:3. Things weren't going the way John the Baptist thought they ought to go, and so, you getting chilly, everybody?
Yes.
John, you already got it changed, okay. Okay. Yeah, just signal me if you get uncomfortable, because we're trying to find a sweet spot on this cooling system in this room, and we haven't found it yet. We will. So he sends and asks, he said, hey, are you the Messiah? We thought this, but things ain't working out kind of like what we thought they should. And the Lord said back to the guys, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Blessed is he who whosoever shall not be offended in me. Matthew 11:4-6. So the proof that he was the Messiah offering the Messianic kingdom to John the Baptist were the miracles that he performed. Those miracles depicted life in the revised theocratic kingdom. And so he talked about those. Sickness and death were banished, or will be, from the revised kingdom. And he illustrated that by healing the sick and raising the dead when he was here. The removal of blindness, lameness, deafness, and dumbness, hunger, thirst, and famine, all of that stuff, all those miracles that he did there, depicted to the people the character of the revised theocratic kingdom, the millennium. His power over nature was illustrated. His power over the demons, they were all cast aside. All of those miraculous works that he did was for the purpose of authenticating his offer and illustrating to the people what that kingdom would be like. So one asks oneself, was his offer of that kingdom legitimate? What if the nation in Israel had accepted his offer? What if when he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they repented? What would have happened? Where would our Savior be? No one would have gone to that cross and died for you and I. Would they? I don't know. Some people take issue with the legitimacy of our Lord's offer when he came the first time, saying, well, he could not possibly have been offering the Messianic kingdom legitimately, because if they had accepted it, he would have not gone to the cross. We'd have no Savior. There would have been no plan of redemption. Everything would have just blown up. So that couldn't be a legitimate offer. When he said, repent, for the kingdom of hand, he was winking. He didn't really mean that. He had his fingers crossed behind his back. That makes him a liar. That makes him a fraud. That makes that viewpoint untenable, because the scriptures say God cannot lie. He's impeccable. He can't lie. The offer had to be legitimate. And because you can't figure out ahead of time what God would have done if they had accepted it, doesn't make it an illegitimate offer. Isaiah 55, God said, "My ways are different than your ways. My thoughts are different than your thoughts. So much so that the distance between the earth and heaven is how big the difference is between the way you think and the way I think." So because you can't determine ahead of time what God would have done, means nothing. It just means you can't figure out ahead of time what God would have done. He would have done something. We don't know what. We don't know how he would have handled that issue. But he would have handled that issue somehow. We just don't know exactly how. So I think we have to accept the fact that the offer was legit. Israel could have accepted it. The long-awaited revised Davidic monarchy could have been accepted by Israel when offered to them at the first advent by our Lord. And the characteristics of that kingdom, righteousness, obedience, holiness, truth, fullness of the Holy Spirit, all of that stuff would have come about. We just don't know how God would have handled what did happen in between. Of course, what did happen was that they rejected it. And it's been set aside and postponed to a later time. And the Savior of mankind did indeed go to the cross. The church age did ensue and all that. But we just don't know what would have happened if he didn't. Just to give you a feel now for this kingdom before we go on, I've listed here, well, actually, this is a copy of some pages out of Dr. Pentecost's book, Things to Come, in which he characterizes the kingdom. And there's a lot of information up, but just look at the underlined word. That's all I want you to grasp and see out of this. This is the sense of what's going on there. This is the nature of this kingdom. It will be characterized, first of all, by peace. There won't be any war or anything like that in it. Joy, holiness, glory, comfort, justice, full knowledge, instruction from God to mankind about Him and His will and His word and all that sort of stuff. There's the removal of the curse. The ground will produce a lot differently then than it does now. Those weeds won't have the inside track like they do now. That will all change. Sickness will be removed.
Is Pentecost saying that the curse will be removed during the millennium?
Yes. 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 And there's references for that up there if you want to come by later and get them to you here.
Thank you.
Sickness removed. Healing of the deformed. There won't be physical deformities that we contend with and so on today, genetic defects and things of that sort, that will be done away with. A protection of life, freedom from oppression, no immaturity, reproduction by living peoples. Of course, they will be reproducing naturally like we do now. Here's something you ladies may not know that you'll be delighted to learn. You are born with enough eggs in your ovaries to ovulate for 1,000 years. Did you know that? You're built and made to live in this era. You can live 1,000 years and be of childbearing capability. Wouldn't you like to do that? Isn't that good? I'll take that as a no. Yeah. Well, he'll live a long time too, so you may be stuck with him for 1,000 years. Yeah, we're made physically to live during this long duration of life time span here for 1,000 years. Women can indeed bear children for that period of time. You know, they probably won't, but they can. They're made to accommodate this period of time. So, but people will reproduce and repopulate the earth in normal body form, just like we are here now. Over that 1,000-year interval. Labor, people will be doing things, there's jobs, there's stuff to do. economic prosperity. There'll be an increase in light. Apparently, some of the protective entities over the planet Earth will be affected in such a way that we get more daylight during the day. Probably helps to produce the ground to produce more and plants to grow better and all that sort of stuff. Be a unified language, a unified worship, a manifest presence of God, fullness of the Spirit, and actually a lot of the characteristics will translate on into the eternal state there. So you get a sense, again, a feel for what this kind of era is like. It is indeed a utopia here on earth that will be the result of the Lord's theocratic administration.
What does the fullness of the Spirit mean?
Everybody apparently will be indwelt by Him, and they'll understand things and know what's going on more clearly. Clearly, that stupor that is leveled onto the Jewish people in Romans chapter 11, clearly that will be removed. And they will be very understanding and so on during that time period. So it is indeed a utopia to be sure, just like that one author tried to describe. And in that time frame, in that kingdom, in that theocratic administration, those three main provisions of the Abrahamic covenant, land, seed, and blessing, will be experientially realized by the Jewish people and to some extent the Gentiles as a result of the blessings during that time period. That's when all of that will be fulfilled during that thousand-year reign of Christ here on earth. Do you have a general feel for that theocratic administration? The revised Davidic monarchy is what the Lord will install. Pat?
Does that mean if the dead have all come to fight with Christ during the tribulation, they are on earth during the millennium with bodies again? I mean, they have a heavenly body, but does that mean they are reconstituted as we are now?
No. Only believers will enter the millennial kingdom, and we'll see that here in just a little bit. And they will live as you and I live today, as normal earthly people. But the environment will be so conducive to long life, they'll just live a long time. And the whole thing will be just delightful. It'll be the best time to ever be a human being on this planet since the Garden of Eden. We'll see a little bit more detail in that as we go along. Yeah, Jerry.
I have a question, because had Israel accepted Christ, would the door have closed for us?
See, that's what we don't know. That's the answer we don't have. And that's a lot of people will say that, well, it couldn't be a legitimate offer because we don't know how to answer that question. And what I'm saying is you don't have to answer that question. God has the answer to that question. Mm-hmm. No, it wouldn't have closed for us. He'd have done something. His plan of redemption would have been necessary because it was set up before the foundation of the earth. Now, he knew their response and he knew how things were going to work out, but some other plan could have been implemented if he had needed to.
But won't there be the same number of Jewish people as Gentiles? Isn't that biblical? Or do we know that?
Well, I'm glad you asked that question.
It's such a mess.
How many people are going into this thing, do you think? How many people are alive at the end of the tribulation period that will be culled into the believers and the non-believers, and the believers go into the millennial kingdom? How many do you think there will be? More than a dozen? Let's talk about that for a minute. I've talked to you about this before. I told you I was going to come show you a line of thinking, rightly or wrongly, that indicates the death rate during the tribulation period is phenomenally high. So let's talk about this for a minute. And you feel free to shoot holes in this discussion in any way you can. I'm not married to this, so I can't think of a way why it's wrong, but at any rate. In the book of Daniel, there are some references to some time frames that are instructive in trying to figure out the answer to this question that I ask you. In Daniel chapter 12, he talks about verse 11 and verse 12, a couple of different time frames. He says in verse 11, and from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, that's the middle of the tribulation period, there will be 1,290 days. So marking from the center of the tribulation period, that 3.5 years, there's a period of 1,290 days that will run its course and do something. Here that 1,290 days is. Well, it only takes 1,260 to get to the end of the tribulation period, so he stacked on 30 more days after the end of the tribulation period for something. And then he says in verse 12, how blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. That's 1,335 days from the middle of the tribulation period. That tacks on another 45 days. So Daniel mentions these two intervals. One of them is 30 days in length after the end of the tribulation period, and another one that is another 45 days after that, for a total 75 days, after the end of the tribulation period. What goes on in those two windows of time? The 30-day window and the 45-day window. What's happening then before the millennium actually cranks up 75 days after the Lord comes back at the end of chapter 19? I'm not absolutely 100% sure. But here's what I think. And you tell me where I'm wrong here. In Matthew chapter 24, the latter part of that through chapter 25, there are parables there, there are lessons there that indicate that the Jews are going to be judged at the end of that time frame, and the believing Jews separated from the non-believing Jews. Remember the parable of the virgins? There's 10 of them. 5 of them have their lamps trimmed and ready to go. They meet the bride when he comes back, and the other 5, they're not ready for them. They get cut out. They get thrown out. They don't get to go into the kingdom. So there's a lesson there that says that at the end of the tribulation period, there will be a separation of the Jews, of the righteous from the unrighteous in the Jews. Set that aside in your thinking for a second. All right, jump on over to Matthew 25. There is also a description there of the judgment of the Gentiles that will take place at the end of the tribulation period as well, separating the righteous from the unrighteous, the sheep and the goats and this, all this stuff. Remember that parable? So Matthew describes two judgments, two separations of the righteous from the unrighteous, following the millennial king, following the tribulation period, one for Jews and one for Gentiles. Is it possible that that interval of 30 days is the one in which the judgment of the Jews will take place, and the interval of the next 45 days be the one in which the Gentiles will take place? In other words, does Matthew 24, 29 through 25, 30, does it fit into that 30-day interval that Daniel mentions? And does Matthew 25, 31 through 46, does it fit into the 45-day interval? Some point in time, those two judgments have to take place. Now, I don't know for absolute certainty that they do, that they fit into those intervals, but I don't know what else does. I mean, is that total stupidity? Something's fitting into those 30 and 45 day intervals, and those judgments have to take place at some point in time. So let's assume for a minute that I'm right, and that fits, that puzzle looks just like that right there. The 30 days is the interval in which the Jews are judged, the righteous from the unrighteous, that are alive at the end of the tribulation period. And the 45 days is the time frame in which the Gentiles are judged, the righteous from the unrighteous, following the tribulation period. Let's assume I'm right, because I can't think of anything else that fits any better. How many Jews could there possibly be to be judged during that 30-day interval? Well, there's about 6 million Jews today in Israel. Can you believe that? There's more Arabs in Israel than there are Jews. About 6 million Jews in Israel, and about 6 million in the United States, and about 2 more million scattered around the world, for a total of about 14 million Jews on this planet today. Zechariah 13:8 tells us that only a third of the Jews in the land will survive the tribulation period. One third. So let's say that nobody comes from the United States and goes into Israel, or from other parts of the world and goes into Israel, that the only ones that are there during the tribulation period are the 6 million that are there now. That's a ridiculous assumption, but this will give us the absolute maximum number, and we know it'll be less than that. So let's say there's 6 million Jews in the land during the tribulation period. One third of them survive. That leaves 2 million Jews at the end of the tribulation period that are alive in the land. And let's put all the other eight that were here in the United States and somewhere else in the world, let's put them in that pot with them. And we know that there'll be less than that, but let's say there's that eight and the two that survive. Let's say there's 10 million Jews left on this planet at the end of the tribulation period. You following me? The two that survive that are in the land in Palestine, and the other eight that are scattered around the world, none of them have died, and so all eight of them go in the pot too. That leaves you 10 million Jews. It of course won't be that big. It'll be smaller than that, but we'll say it's that big for the sake of argument. If it takes 30 days to judge 10 million Jews, how many Gentiles would you think it would take to judge in 45 days, 1.5 times the length of time? 15 million Gentiles? 1.5 times as many Gentiles as Jews? Am I not making any sense here? I mean, that makes sense to me. So that would say that there's about, and that assumes that it takes the same amount of time to judge between a righteous and unrighteous Jew as it does a righteous and unrighteous Gentile, and I don't know any reason why that wouldn't be. So that says then there's 15 million or so Gentiles also to be judged at that time. So 25 million people total would be the absolute maximum, I think we could argue from these ratios, would be in existence at the end of the tribulation period. 10 million Jews, 15 million Gentiles. You with me? 25 million people still alive at the end of the tribulation period. Absolute max, because we know that some of those Jews ain't going to live that we said all would. So that means there would be fewer Jews, and it means there would be fewer Gentiles using this thinking. So absolute max, 25 million. 25 million people left at the end of the tribulation period if we start this process with 8 billion, and I know that's a little more than we got right now, but let's say the earth grows and we get up to 8 billion. That leaves us with a 0.31% survival rate. 25 million out of 8 billion is 0.31%. survival rate. What's the death rate? One minus that. 99.7% then will have been killed, would have died by the end of the tribulation period. And since we use numbers that we know are artificially inflated, it'll be actually worse than that. The survival rate will be a little lower and the death rate will be a little higher, so that it will be more than that by some slight amount, but we'll just stay with that number. 99.7% death rate during the tribulation period is what these numbers would come down to. Does that make sense? What did the Lord say about the death rate? He said if we didn't cut this thing off at 7 years, no one would survive. That the rate of death will be so phenomenal that if it was allowed to go on beyond the 7-year time frame, the death rate would be 100%. So 99.7 doesn't sound out of line based on what the Lord said. Now, I don't mind if you have a big hole to blow in this thinking. It doesn't bother me at all. I just can't find one. When I first went through this, I thought, wait a minute, this can't be. This is too high. I got something wrong in my thinking here. But we know the number of Jews on the planet. We have to assume that the judgment rate of them is about the same as Gentiles, and so you can extrapolate then the number of Gentiles left on the planet. If those two intervals, 30 and 45 days, are what I think they are, and when you do that, you come up with these numbers. A death rate of 99.7%, it'd actually be higher. And so the number of people that go into the millennial kingdom then is some subset of that 25 million. They're the righteous and the unrighteous. Separate them out and you end up with who knows how many, 5, 10 million maybe? I don't know. Not real huge, is it? You're talking about something probably on the order of maybe single-digit millions, low double-digit millions will be the number of believers that will go into the millennium that will be the basis of that revived Davidic monarchy in which the nation Israel will be the primary focus and the most blessed people on the planet. But it will grow from that into something, of course, very, very huge. So, it seems to my feeble mind that those wonderful utopian blessings of the millennial kingdom that the Lord is going to institute here on this planet, He's going to revive the planet, restore it, jumpstart it back into a very productive, useful environment, that it will begin with maybe something on the order of 5 to 10 million people, maybe. Some subset of the 25, we're guessing here. And that those people then start the life in the millennial kingdom and rebuild the earth for that next 1,000 years. Got a picture? Any questions over chapter 20? It was a very brief covering of chapter 20, but we'll actually look at it next time. Okay, any questions or anything about this background information setting the stage for the millennium that the Lord establishes when He comes back? A fulfillment of the revived Davidic monarchy promised to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it will involve only believers in some number that we can only guess and maybe get halfway close using this analysis, but that's how it will begin, and it will be a most blessed time that there's ever been on the planet. Questions about the background. Now see, if you just listened faster, we would have got into chapter 20. But you were too slow. So we'll look at it next week.